We're turning this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 6, to the portion that we read earlier. And we're just going to read one simple verse this morning, and that is verse number 20. Verse number 20, very short verse, yet very powerful to the disciples in the trial that they were facing. John 6 and verse 20, "But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid." Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. And let's bow our hearts and ask for his help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, you have left for your people this sacred word. And we are thankful this morning that we possess a copy of it. Lord, we're thankful that we possess a copy in our own tongue. A copy that is indeed accurate, a copy that is full of dignity, a copy that indeed is used and has been used of thy Spirit in past generations to exalt the name of Christ, to bring many into the kingdom and to build up thy people. Lord, while we have a copy of thy word, and we would confess that it is living, it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Yet this morning, apart from thy Spirit's moving, all is in vain, even in looking into thy word. Lord, we need the Spirit of God to come and to wield this book like a sword, that it would be a life-giving book to everyone that it touches, that it would speak to the heart of the preacher as well as to the heart of those who listen. And that, Lord, all of us, as we listen to thy word this morning, would benefit from thy word, would be indeed challenged by thy word, would be comforted by thy word. Lord, come and help us this morning. Vain is the arm of the flesh. Truly, if all we hear this morning is a man's voice, then we have gathered in vain. Lord, we come this morning looking that thou wouldst speak to us through thy word, that the Spirit would come and he would minister grace to us, that we would hear the voice of Christ, even as the Spirit of Christ takes the Word of God and uses it in our hearts. Lord, come and quicken us. Come and give to each one what we need, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The two miracles that are at the beginning of John chapter 6 are not unique to John's Gospel. In our last study, we noted that the four Gospels actually mention the feeding of the 5,000. This second miracle in chapter 6 is actually recorded in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and here, of course, in John. By the time John wrote on this miracle, the early church would have been well-versed on the event from Matthew and Mark. And Matthew and Mark wrote at least 20 years, maybe 30 years before John put his pen to the paper and gave us his gospel. For that reason, it helps us to discern John's purpose in recording this miracle in distinction from the earlier records. In other words, by looking at what John leaves out and by focusing on what John adds 20 to 30 years later, we obtain a clearer purpose for the inclusion of this miracle, or what John calls a sign. There are a number of items that John left out that are recorded in the other two Gospels. For instance, you have John leaving out that it was Christ who constrained the disciples to get into the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. Here it just seems that it was their own purpose. But those who are reading John's Gospel would have had that in the back of their mind because it was found in the other two Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. Also, we note that Christ, when he went into the mountain, he went into the mountain to pray. This is not recorded by John, but again, it would have been something on the heart of those who had already read the story by Matthew and Mark. We also note that Christ saw them when they were in distress because of the storm. Now, it was a dark night, and yet, because he truly is the Son of God, he was able to see through the darkness and observe the distress that the disciples were having in that storm. He came to them in the fourth hour of the night. We only know from John's Gospel that it was late at night, but it was the fourth hour of the night. And Christ allowed Peter to get out of the boat and walk with him on water. All would have remembered that, I'm sure, as they read the story here, would remember that Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water with our Lord, and that when he saw the waves, he began to sink, and our Lord saved Peter that night from the waves. Also, we find that the disciples, when he entered the boat, fell before him and worshipped, and they actually confessed, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Well, I dare say if you and I had seen that on the Sea of Galilee, we would have done the same. We would have been on our face before him, confessing of a truth, "Thou art the Son of God." Now, John leaves all of that out. He assumes that his readers have read it, and what he is stressing are things that happened besides those recorded by Matthew and Mark. There are items that help us understand what John is getting at as to why he is writing this miracle. There are many miracles that he left out, but he includes this one that the other two Gospels also included. You note that Christ, according to verse 15, refused to allow them to make him a king. This was not what was stated in Matthew and Mark, but that was the result of the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to take him and make him king. He had the right to become a king, and he had the right to refuse it. As we know, later he would become king. He refused the authority that was offered him in the garden by the devil, or in the wilderness, excuse me, by the devil himself. And now he refuses that which is offered to him by the Jews. He will become king. He was born king of the Jews, but he would actually come to the throne. But it would be on God's terms, not on theirs. Christ also refused to answer the question by the multitude as to how he arrived, since he did not enter a boat. He had the authority, we can say then, to show miracles. That's what he did in verse 2 and what he did in verse 14 in feeding the 5,000. He also had the authority to hide miracles. He hid this miracle from the multitude. He never really answered how he got from one place to another. Now, the disciples knew, and we can say this morning then that this miracle of walking on the water primarily was for the disciples' benefit, not for the multitude. John is revealing to his readers that Christ had the power to create. We see that in all the other miracles that he did. He created water to wine. He created food to feed thousands. He took sick bodies and created them whole. He had power to create, but he also had in this miracle power over creation. Nothing new is created, but here he is walking on water. That is the power over creation. That is not natural. It is supernatural. This type of miracle was done for the disciples' benefit. As we have said, the multitudes did not see it, and Christ would not explain to them what had happened. He did this for the disciples' benefit. He did this, we can say, this morning for our benefit. There are times when you and I are in distress, when we have our storms in this life. They may not come from being on a sea like they were on, but quickly storms can arise. On the Sea of Galilee, there was like a V in the mountains, and strong winds could come whipping down the mountains, as it were, and onto a very calm sea and whip them up. That is the sea, whip it up into a raging torrent. And that seems to have been what happened. There they were. And suddenly, while carrying out the will of Christ, while doing that which he commanded, there was storm all around them, and they were right in the midst of it. You don't know what this next week will bring forth. And it may seem to be a very calm day, and then in the middle of that day, a storm breaks forth upon you. And you're in the midst of it. You have no control over it. And you can't guide your ship front to back or left to right. You're just stuck in that storm. And our Lord, in coming to his disciples in their storm, is giving us, I believe, instruction as to how we ought to approach the storms that we find in life. Now, if everything this morning is calm for you, thank the Lord. It's not always that way. And storms will come. You don't have to pray for them. They come, and they come in the will of God. They come at times when you are trying to fulfill His will. When you have been given the command and you're going to the other side of Galilee and then the storm comes. The Lord knew that. Just as it said in the earlier miracle that He knew what He was going to do. He asked Philip a question that Philip might have drawn out of Him. The fact that this miracle was stupendous, that it was great. So now He sends His disciples into a storm, knowing that He might teach them in the midst of the storm that He is still able to control the storm and to meet their needs. We must trust Christ in a time of trial or storms. That is what I want us to think on this morning. The first thing I'd have you to note from this passage is that the Lord magnified their problem. It was problem enough that they were without Christ. In that day and age, Christ had stirred up the multitudes, and there were many who hated Him. The shelter of the disciples was really to be near Christ. And yet here they're going across. Christ stayed while they were sent across. And at this point, they were in a problem that Christ, you would say humanly, couldn't help them with. I mean, how, after all, was He going to reach them in the midst of a storm? According to what we have recorded, they were halfway across the Sea of Galilee when He came walking to them on the water. Christ would not have been the focus of their deliverance. In the midst of the storm, He was nowhere to be found. And how often it is you and I view Christ that way. We say, well, He's on a mountain praying. And in the midst of the storm, we never seek Him. We never call upon Him. We never ask for His help. Well, Christ can calm the storm by coming. He can calm the storm from the mountain that we call Mount Zion. Any dismissal of Christ's ability to help based on His physical presence is a wrong conclusion. Christ is now in heaven, and by His power and by His Spirit, He can help those who were without His physical presence. Would you note that the problem they were in was indeed without their control? It was nighttime. How often our trials seem to get greater in the nighttime. Whether it's a spiritual darkness or a physical darkness, there's something about the darkness that makes things more fearful. It was not only nighttime, it was dangerous. Some of these men, at least, were fishermen, and they knew the dangers of being out on the Sea of Galilee in such a storm. The other gospel said that they were in real distress. Real distress. And we see that He comes walking on the water. There was things that were deceiving them. They were thinking they were seeing a ghost. That would all add to, indeed, the distress they were in. It was dark. There was danger. And then their eyes are deceiving them. They were afraid. Brethren, sometimes the very answer God is giving you in the beginning stages seems to be a deceptive thing. It's not an answer at all in the beginning, and it ends up being the means of your deliverance through the Lord's power. What seemed to be impossible at this point in time was truly outside the control of the disciples, and yet it was not outside Christ's control. We can say that they were without confidence, can we not? They were in distress because of their rowing. Matthew 14 and Mark 6 tell us that. Their problems seemed to be increasing, not decreasing. They were simply following the Lord's constraint, and the situation went from bad to worse. First, He was not there, and then there was the danger of the sea, and now they're seeing what seems to be ghosts. When things increased in calamity, while you follow Christ's commands, look to Christ for help. When things are out of your control, and oftentimes they are, the Lord is allowing you to feel that and to know that, to teach you that they're not outside of His control. And He is able to calm the sea. He's able to come with His presence in the darkest of times, when you think His presence certainly would never be manifest. Second thing, the Lord manifested His presence to His disciples in this distressing situation. Now, he promises that he would indeed manifest his presence. This is a promise that you see in the Old Testament and in the New. It was the promise given to Joshua before he went into the land of Canaan. It was the promise given to the one who led Joshua, Moses, when he went in, as it were, to the wilderness. The Lord said he would be with them. It was the promise given to Solomon. And when you read the Psalms, it's the promise given to all of God's people that indeed the Lord would be with his people. It's also a New Testament promise. It's given to the church in Matthew 18 and again in Matthew 28. But it's given to the individual. The individual has the promise that the Lord would never leave nor forsake them. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We were singing a verse of Hebrews 13 earlier in our service. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And A.B. Simpson, the preacher, put that to words and someone else to music. But look earlier than that, verse 5. Let your conversation, the word conversation there would indicate our conduct, our behavior. Let your behavior be without covetousness, without love of silver. And be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He has said, I will never leave thee. The word never in the Greek is a double negative. He is saying, I will never, never leave thee. He's being emphatic. And while this would apply to the church, the thee is in the singular. It's a statement given to each believer that the Lord will never leave them. Now, we might leave him. We might turn our back for a short time on him, but he will never leave us. He has a hold of us. Even when we're foolish, even when we are folly, even when we sin and are unfaithful, he has a hold of us. And if one sheep leaves the flock, he'll go after that one sheep and bring it back to the 99. He has promised never to leave us. And yet, here, his physical presence was not with them. And obviously, the concern they have, the fear they have, is that the Lord is not conscious of what is going on in their life. They're about to perish. Christ, at times, while he has promised his spiritual and physical presence to his disciples, does not allow us to perceive that presence, that spiritual presence. You know, in the Song of Solomon, there was a part in the Song of Solomon where the bridegroom comes to the bride, and the bride doesn't want to get up and answer the door. Her garments, she's afraid, will become soiled, defiled. So she lays on. And then she decides she wants to get up and meet the bridegroom. And by that time, it's too late. He's walked away. And there are times in a church's life and times as individuals when the Lord says, seek ye my face. And our heart does not say, thy face will I seek. We take time and then we can't find Christ. We don't know his presence. The church in Laodicea was promised his presence, but they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. Their apathy toward Christ, their carnality toward Christ kept his presence from being felt. But there are times, even when the believer is walking with the Lord, that the Lord allows his presence, as it were, to be withdrawn. Here was the command to go to the other side. Our Lord knew what they were going to hit, the storm that was going to come upon them. He allowed that to happen in order that things would happen in their heart, that they might seek him, in order that he might show to them that he was still in control and he still had them upon his heart. He didn't come to them because they were praying. They should have been, but he didn't come to them because they were praying. He came to them because they were his sheep. And after a sufficient amount of time of turmoil and distress, he came into their life again, and he came for the purpose of calming the storm. Christ comes when we're weak. He comes at times into the church when the church is weak. This country that you live in has a history, literally a history of Christ coming and visiting His church again in times when you would expect it not. And we have today the church looking all around the storm that they're in, and they're saying there's no hope. No one can turn this back. And they have forgotten the presence of the Lord. They've forgotten the greatness of the Lord and His ability to calm the storm. Yes, if you were to sit where the disciples were sitting and you looked at the storm, you said, it's all over. We're going to be destroyed by this storm. And the church has at times in different countries and in this country looked at the storm all around it and said, it's too great. It's too great. Well, it is too great for the church. And it is too great for us as individuals, but it's not too great for the Lord. The fact that there is a church today indicates that the Lord is on the throne. He has been saving a people all down through the ages. So He has a people today in every part of the globe. He has a church today. Now, there are many who say they're part of the body of Christ, and they're not. And there are many a church that has long since left the Lord, and they're no longer following after Him. But brethren, be assured of one thing. You have brethren. You have sisters in Christ all through the earth. And it's not so much because the church has been strong. It's because the one on the throne is strong, and He is making the church go forward. We have had emperors declare war on the church, and their avowed attempt was to bury the church. The emperors are no more, but the church goes on because Christ rules and reigns. The disciples were in a situation they couldn't get out of, and they weren't even calling upon the Lord to help them. That is much of Christendom in America. Some don't think they're in a situation that's too bad, and just by their own ingenuity they can get out of it. And then there are others who realize the extent of what's going on, but they think it's so bad, Christ can't help. My friend, Christ can help. And He can bring people into His kingdom. He can save them in the worst of times. Here we find the Lord coming to His disciples when they were on the Sea of Galilee in distress. Would you note what we read in verse 20 concerning His comment to them? These are the only words. There was another storm that He calmed by saying to the storm, hush, be still. But not so here. He didn't say a word other than to the disciples. In Matthew and Mark, we know that He started by saying, be of good cheer. And then in verse 20 says, He continued on by saying, it is I, be not afraid. It is I. Here He takes the attention from the problem to Himself. And whatever problem you might be going through this morning, you need to get your eyes off the problem and listen to the one who is saying, it is I. Christ is big enough to handle your problems. He is big enough to handle the problems of this congregation and all the congregations in America and all the congregations in the world. He is big enough. And what He comes to us in our problem, what is He saying to us? He's saying, get your eyes off the waves. Get your eyes off the wind. Get your eyes upon Me. It is I. It is I. When you focus on the circumstances, you're going to find distress, despair, dread, depression. But when you focus on Christ, there comes a rest to the soul. There comes a hope in the midst of the storm. There comes an expectation that He's not done with us yet, and yet He can use us in the future. There comes a deliverance in His time and in His way. He is able to help. The words, it is I, in the Greek, literally, are I am. I am. This is sometimes translated, I am He. In this case, they were looking at the person walking on the water and wondering who it is. And our translators have translated it, it is I, because that is really answering the question of their heart. But what He actually said was, I am. Now, in the other Gospels, that perhaps wouldn't mean much. The other Gospels have this just as we have it here. And they translate it, "It is I." And it's the only time when you can find that Christ in the other Gospels uses the divine name for himself. But in John's Gospel, John points up over and over again that our Lord used the divine name to refer to himself. 7 times in John's Gospel, this being the first, 7 times in John's Gospel, our Lord would use the divine name and refer it to himself. John chapter 8, verse 24, 27, and then 58. In John 13, verse 19. In John 18, in verse 6, and then again in verse 8. You remember they came and said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am." And they fell to the ground backwards. They asked him again who he was, and he said, "I am." Use the divine name, and it just paralyzed his enemies. His enemies fell to the ground, not forward, but backward. There's power in that name. Turn, if you would, to chapter 8. Just quickly, we'll make a look at this later when we get to chapter 8. But look at verse 24. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." You note that the word "he" is in italics. This is how you would say if someone was talking about you and they came and said, "Are you the one that did such and such?" You would use the same words. You would say, "I am," and it would be understood that he is referring back to you. But you note that there's none of that going on here. Our Lord is using the divine name that he, I think, should be crossed out. If you believe not that I am, if you don't believe I'm Jehovah God, you're going to die in your sins. Look at verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I am the Son of God. I do nothing of myself. I am Jehovah God. And you're going to know that when I'm lifted up." This is obviously a statement concerning the cross. You say, "Well, Pastor Allison, could it not be translated, I am he?" Yes, it could be, if there's a reference back to a statement about him. But when you look at this, there does not seem to be such a reference. He's using the divine name. Now, turn to the last verse of this chapter. "Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now they understood it. You say, how do you know they understood it? Verse 59, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Twice he used the name, and they didn't catch on. The third time he uses the name in their midst, they're picking up stones, and they're going to cast them out at him. Why? Because that is the name that God revealed himself to Moses by. Moses is saying, "I'm going to go to the children of Israel. They're going to ask, who sent you? And you're to tell them," God said, "I am that I am." Tell them, "I am has sent you." The word "I am," the name "I am," comes from the verb "to be." That's how you would speak in the first person. But when we speak to God, we don't say "I am." We say "He is." And the name Jehovah comes from that same verb "to be." It comes from the same. So you're saying to Jehovah, "He is," or "He is that He is." And so the name Jehovah is tied up with this name "I am." God says, "I am." We say, "He is." Here is our Lord using that very title. He's on the Sea of Galilee. And He's walking to them. And He uses the name which is above every name. He speaks to them concerning the fact that He truly is Jehovah. It is interesting that in John's Gospel, not only does he use this name, but in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah was also connected often with what he was for his people. He was Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord our righteousness. He was Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. He was Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah, and then the name. And our Lord does the same thing here. He speaks of himself as, "I am what? What you need. I am the bread of life because you need bread. I am the light of the world because you need light. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Here in John's gospel, he's taking that I am, as it were, and he's connecting it with those things that he is for his people. I don't think it's any accident then, when he comes on the Sea of Galilee to his disciples, that he says to them, I am. Would you note then he says, be not afraid? Once the attention of the heart is upon Christ and his greatness, then the attention ought to be for the heart to calm down, to be not afraid. The circumstances hadn't changed, had they? Here he is coming to them and he says, it is I, be not afraid. And yet the circumstances had not changed. In fact, Peter would get out and walk with him. He proved that he was the great I am. Having said that, nothing had changed in their circumstances when he told them not to be afraid. That took faith on their part. There are times when in the greatness of your storm, in the greatness of your trial, the Lord comes to you and he says to you, I am Jehovah, I'm in control. And then he tells you, nothing has changed, but he tells you, be not afraid. What is he doing? He's bringing all of your attention upon himself and he's saying to your heart, calm down. I'm greater than anything going on around about you. The storm is out of your control, but not out of my control. You'll note that this was a lesson that was being given to Job back in the time when he was full of illness. And when the Lord came to Job and finally met with him and spoke to him, he met with him through a whirlwind. Through a whirlwind. A whirlwind to this very day makes you run and go the other direction. And here is a tornado, as it were, coming to Job and speaking to Job. The tornado was out of his control. And Jehovah was saying, it's not out of my control. You can't row your way through this storm, but our Lord comes walking on it. Just like you would walk on a pathway. It's not out of his control. And when you and I see his greatness, when you and I know that he is with us, then comes the peace to the heart. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews 13? We're not to let our conversation, our conduct be full of the love of silver or covetousness. Why? He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The word helper there means one who comes to the cry and back of another. He's my helper. I won't be afraid of what man will do to me. I won't be afraid. The apostle says. Lastly, we see that the Lord moved his great purpose forward in the miracle that he produced. And we have to understand that the problems that come to you may have a far greater purpose than simply the calming of a storm. Obviously, he was revealing his greatness to them. He walked on the water. He came to his disciples in their problem. He came to his disciples who were following his precept. He came to the disciples for their preservation. He came for that reason and to remove the problem. And this morning, he comes to us as we follow him. He comes to us at times when we're not following him, to bring us back to following him. But he comes to us in our problem in order that he might preserve us, in order that he might use us and show something great about himself that we need to know. They saw his goodness, not just his greatness. He came to them in their need. He didn't ignore it. He didn't pass by. He controlled their need so it wouldn't destroy them. And then he conquered their need. He conquered it. And there are times when you and I get into a storm and we say, how do we get out of it? And there may not be a way out, humanly speaking. If you're in the center of his will and you're doing that will, you stay there until he calms the storm. Right now, there are brethren who are going through tremendous storms in the earth. people who in Nigeria and Sudan, some Saudi Arabia countries are putting put to death right now where you sit. You sit here in comfort. They sit under the executioner's axe, as it were. And there doesn't seem to be any help. There used to be help coming from this country. There's no help coming from this country. Not now, at least. Can God change the situation? Can the Lord change the situation? We've got 2,000 years of the Lord changing the situation. Change the situation in Liberia. We've been there. Terrible time. Terrible storm people went through. And now he's changed the situation. He did in England during the Reformation when leaders were being put to death, when Latimer and Bishop and Ridley and these men, Cranmer, were being put to death, and God changed the situation. He does that in his goodness. They saw his goal realized, not just in seeing his greatness revealed and his goodness revealed, but obviously they saw his goal realized in the calming of the storm. And then the statement that they were immediately at the side of the sea where they were going. John is the only one that really records it in that way. It says that when he entered the boat, in John chapter 6, when he entered the boat, that they were immediately at the land whither they went. That's part of the miracle. Not just that he came walking the water, not just that Peter got out on the sea and walked with him, but they went to the sea side immediately. And you and I are trying to do his will. We're trying to accomplish it. There are obstacles. There's a storm. There's turmoil. He's able to make a way and get us to the goal for his glory and for our good. Their goal had to be in submission to Christ's goal, and it was. And in God's will, their goal was that they would see his power revealed in accomplishing his purposes. And they would see that as apostles all through their ministry. Storms would develop, and the Lord would ease the storm. They were trying to go into countries and cities to preach the gospel. There was great opposition, and God would open the door, and they would go in. They would go in. And then churches were formed. When Paul stood before Nero, the scripture said all deserted him. That's Paul's own words. All deserted him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. If you read in Acts 28, ended up with all men forsaking him. He was standing alone before Nero. That's a storm, brethren. That's a storm. Nero was a madman. He hated the believers. He burned Rome and blamed it on the believers. He put pitch on the bodies of believers and then stuck them on poles and lit them so that they would be a light to his road, as it were, so he could drive his chariot down among them. He hated believers. And Paul said, when I stood before him, no man stood with me. But verse 17 says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It was God's will to deliver him that first time. The second time he would die. Brethren, I don't know what God's will is for each of us individually. I don't even know what God's will is for us as a church, in many respects. I know what he wants us to do. We're to preach the word. We're to fellowship with his people. We're to worship him. There are things that we are to do. I know that. But he alone holds the course of the kingdoms in his hand. He's coming one day. He's going to destroy those who are fighting with him. But what about now? Could it be his will that you would stand before a leader of this world and speak the gospel to him? Paul did. Whatever his will is, he will not forsake us. He will go with us. And that ought to quiet the heart. That ought to give confidence to the soul to keep going the direction He has laid before us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. When man's help is empty, the Lord will stand with us in our trials and dangers as we follow after Him. Let us put our eyes upon Him this morning. If the danger you're in this morning is one of eternal fire because your sins have never been removed, then come to Christ. He is the only one who can go with you into that danger. He is the only one who can remove your sins in a manner that's pleasing unto God. And He will do that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come and call upon Christ this morning. Seek Him until you find Him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you, and come into Christ, speak a word with me. But you must seek Him. He will be found of those who seek Him. Come to Him this morning. The desire to seek Him, even this desire that's been worked in your heart by His Spirit, come to Him. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning, not as those without trials. Lord, You've left us in this world of sorrow. And there are many trials that come upon us. Trials that at times are certainly out of our control, even out of the control of the church. Lord, we come to Thee as individuals following Thee. Thou art the good shepherd. And we would ask, O Lord, that You would give us great zeal and power and help, even as we would seek to do Thy will. Lord, we are thankful that You have said that You will never leave us nor forsake us. Thou art the great I Am. We're thankful that's all we need. No matter what the storm is, no matter where the storm is, all we need is Thy presence. Lord, help us then to rest upon Thy presence, as Joshua had to do, as Solomon had to do. Give us grace, each one, to rest upon Thy presence, to know that Thou art in control of the storm. Lord, we would pray for any this morning who are here or listening by way of broadcast, who are yet outside of Christ. We would ask, O Lord, that You would give them grace to come and find refuge in Christ, that the Rock of Ages would become their rock, that they would know their sins removed, that they would know that their standing before Thee is right. Lord, come, do that gracious work in their hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.